As we move forward, I'm thinking too, we may want to decide whether or not where we want to meet. Right now, you can stay there, Jonathan, that's fine. You're good. I mean that gap back there from them guys back. But if for some reason you have to leave early or something like that, or you can't stay back there, that's fine, you can stay. It's just better when we're all together. I think there's a more of a loving spirit to it of community. So we try to do that the best we can. With that in mind, we may also want to consider moving down to the cafeteria. I don't know the logistics. I'm sort of not in the loop on that. But as you know, they're starting a second Chinese congregation coming up. And we want to give it to those who need it. They're growing and so forth like that. And since we're a smaller group, we may want to consider whether or not we want to move into the cafeteria. And so I don't know if that's finally decided or not yet. But that may be a more community type thing for us. It may actually be better for us. And so I like it often. In fact, when we're smaller, hopefully we'll grow, of course. But we want to do so by the Spirit and community. So think about that as well. And let's pray. Father, we come before you now in Jesus' name. And we give thanks, Lord, for this wonderful day which you have made. We ask, Lord, now that you would anoint the speaking and teaching of your word. Lord, as you so clearly did through our brother Oliver and the whole worship team, Lord God, what an awesome and beautiful thing it was to hear your voice through my brothers who prayed for us earlier and who led us in worship to seek your face, Lord, and that really is the life of the Christian. As David prayed, you know, and you commanded him, he said, you know, you said, seek your face, Lord, and I said, your face I shall seek. And he did. And as your word says, when you seek me, you will find me, when you seek me with all your heart. And so, Lord, I ask today that those who are here today, that you would give us ears to hear what it is that the Spirit is saying, and you would give us eyes to see Jesus, that we may gaze upon his beauty and desire him even more as we see the one who is good. For there is only one who is good, and that one is God. And so I ask today, Lord God, that we may worship you this evening, this day, this morning, in spirit and in truth, for your glory and for the blessing and edification of everyone here. I ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to everyone here in whatever they need, whatever the grace, Lord God, that each of us needs this morning. I ask that you would give us that grace and prepare our hearts to receive it, Lord God, that we may receive the blessing that you have for us today in whatever form that may come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, please turn to your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. And as most of you know, we've been going through a book study on Daniel. And so far we said that the book of Daniel, the overall theme, by we, I mean me, is this. If you can go to the next slide, please. Agents of Shalom is the name of the title. The sovereignty of God bringing in the kingdom of God on earth. You get that off of Jesus' prayer, too, the Lord's prayer, through the Messiah's victory over evil. So the first part of the theme, the first proposition, is the sovereignty of God bringing in the kingdom of God on earth. This is the overall story of the Bible, and he does this, of Daniel and the Bible, through the Messiah's victory over evil. Daniel is the most holistic prophetic book in the Bible. And if you get that whole book, you get the sweep of actually the whole of Scripture and history, for that matter. And so the theme of Daniel, I take really to be the theme of God. The whole of Scripture. Now, you could tweak that and add things and so forth like that. But I take that to be the general over theme of Scripture and the general over theme of Daniel as I can put it. Now this also comes from chapter 2. Now, I sent out an email for people to read chapters 1 and 2. How many of you guys got the email or the Facebook? Raise your hand. If you got it, raise your hand. All right. Now, I won't ask you how many did it because I won't shame you. I want you to do it on your own, but you know if you did it or not. Because as we read God's Word, it'll help you, but I just want to know if you're getting it. So before I forget, you actually just want to keep reading through Daniel. Because the more that you understand it, the more that you'll be able to apply it and really get the most out of it. Now, if you read chapter 2, you'll see that the overall theme is the kingdom of God coming in. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, that's why I had you read chapter 2, because he has a dream, and Daniel tells him the dream where there's four kingdoms, and the last kingdom is the kingdom of God. The stone cut without hands turns out to be the Messiah as you read further. And so this theme really starts to become clear immediately he's bringing in the kingdom of God, God in his sovereignty. He's in control of all things, all of history. And you really want to understand that in the book of Daniel. It's the sovereignty of God. There's not one thing that he's not in control of. He's moving all things. The question is, in what kingdom are you serving in? And so the theme of chapter 1, we said, was how to live as a kingdom citizen in a pagan world. And I have, as we go through this and I think about this, I've said this 1,000 times, and I just believe it. I think we really serve the kingdom of man with most of our lives, even as Christians. I think we're really fooling ourselves in how well we think we do. But for the grace of God, he saves us in spite of that. He saves us not because of what we do. In fact, in spite of what we do, because the victory is through the Messiah's victory. And so we must align ourselves with the Messiah. But we want to keep seeing this and understanding it, and it would drop down into our hearts that we may actually receive the blessings of the kingdom. So we said over the last few weeks, there was some lessons that I brought out. Number one is that a pagan world which we live in, which is anything who does not worship the living and true God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, tries to separate us from God and his people. Because his influence is in his people and his church. And so the pagan world is continuing trying to separate you from God, whether they know it or not. And they don't know it because they think that they're, you know, living a life that's supposed to be, there is no God or whatever they believe. But they're continually trying to separate, whether it's consciously or unconsciously, from God and his people, us. So the lesson on that is to stay in fellowship, we talked about. You want to stay in fellowship. Because this is where you'll receive both the understanding of God in your mind and also the love of God in your heart through the fellowship of believers. That's how it's supposed to work anyways, is that we speak the truth in love, in fellowship, and so forth. Secondly, the pagan world tries to indoctrinate our minds with worldly ways of thinking. And I really think this is we need to learn a lot about this, because most of us are woefully inadequate on understanding what's actually happening to our minds. And so the flip side on that was be study God's literature and language that is his word. And so you'll understand the word of God, that you rightly divide actually the world in which you live. The third thing we said was the pagan world tries to steal our hearts with its enticements. And we looked at that in with Daniel, and he's offered the drink and the food of the king's table. And so the Proverbs 4:23 we read says, guard your heart. Flip to the next slide, please. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And so your heart is your identity. It's where you live. And if that is stolen, your life is stolen. It's the wellspring of life. And so fourthly, we said the pagan world tries to steal your identity. Now, we got these out of all the first seven verses, everything we discussed. And the last verse, 7, is that the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. And to Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So they're literally giving them a new identity, trying to anyways, because it's in your heart. People can call your name no matter what you want. But the idea is to give them a new identity, because Daniel means God is my judge, where Belteshazzar is Bel, protect the king. And so this is a pagan god that they want Daniel to acknowledge, to worship, in order to lift up the pagan king. So you have the whole shebang there. And that's the goal of the pagan world. And that's the goal in which we live. Now, the world in which we live. If you don't understand this, you will be crushed. At best, you'll live a very weak Christian life. And so the Christian today, particularly as the more it is that there's being a sharper divide, we must understand what we actually are, what it means to be a Christian. And it's the best thing in the world, because it's the kingdom of God. This is what Paul says. Same thing with Daniel. Daniel does the exact same thing. But I'm sorry, did you go? That should be the last slide. Is there slides before that? There's no slides before that? Huh, okay. Then I didn't have them on there, my bad. Galatians 2:20 says, off the top of my head, I'll try to remember, is that God said, well, I've been crucified with Christ, right? This is what Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I mean, this is he's completely identifying with Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, Paul says. But what? Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the gospel right there, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ gave himself, and Paul makes it personally. He says, for me, that Christ died for me because he loved me. And of course, the same is true for all of us who come. And so this is identity switch. He's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then Colossians 2:4 says, it says, fix your eyes on the things above, right? Because our lives are hidden with Christ. And when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. You see, that's the idea, is that we're right now, we're crucified with Christ to the things of this world. He Paul says, it's no longer even I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My life, he goes on to say in Colossians, is now hidden in Christ. So set your mind on this. It's eternal kingdom perspective. It's not cloudy kind of things. It's what we talked about. There's a new kingdom of God that's coming on earth as it is in heaven, and it'll transform all the creation. And when Jesus Christ comes, that'll be transformed. And Paul says, my life is hidden with Christ. Right now, you're not seeing nothing. I'm here to serve Christ. That's why I'm here. And when Christ appears, and he is revealed, we will be revealed in him in glory. And then we receive our rewards. And so his identity is completely switched now to in Jesus Christ now and the coming kingdom of God. And that's having that eternal kingdom perspective. That's what it means to be a Christian in the midst of a pagan world. But we must remember, as we're in the pagan world is not the enemy. As John 3:16 said, God so loved the world, the very people that we're in. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field. And so we're here to exemplify the kingdom of God, that all who will, all who is willing, all who want, as we were once in the world and have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Paul has very strong words for these things. Don't you understand that he calls it the kingdom of darkness, and we've been brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's no neutral ground here. This is what it means to be a Christian, and this is what's happening today all over the world. And brothers and sisters, it's not something where, you know, just lift up yourself and go do it. Just see the glory of God, and you see how foolish it is to do anything else but to identify with Christ. For he is the King of glory. He is the King of glory who took off his crown of glory and put on a crown of thorns to give his life in place of yours. Because he loved you and gave himself up for you. And see, that's the Christian aspect. And so today what I want to take a look at is the holistic kingdom life. To take a look at a holistic kingdom life and a kingdom heart on how it looks like lived out in your particular worlds of school, like I've been promising, and vocations. Lord willing, we'll get to this today. And then apply these principles and expand on them, because the passage is so deep, to be successful like these four Hebrews. Incidentally, at this first chapter, they're teenagers. How many of you are teenagers? Raise your hand. Lois has raised her hand back there. Okay. Daniel's your age when he comes in there. I off the top of my head, I want to say he's definitely a teenager. Maybe, I don't know, 16, say. I think 16. They're young when they're doing this. And here we are learning from them on how to be a Christian. Why? Because we have been taken captive by the world and we don't even know it. And we live with most of our lives in the world, and we put our little pippy toe over here in the kingdom of God, maybe on Sunday and other times and so forth like that. I do a little dance at home. I do that all the time. And that's the truth. And so let's praise God that we're saved by grace and not by works. And so we give glory to God, because that's the kind of God he is. He loves you infinitely perfect right now if you're in Christ, and his love will never grow because it's perfect as it is right now. So he's revealing these things because he wants you to receive the blessing as a father does a child. And so even when we seek, which you heard in the worship today so much, Even the seeking is God drawing, and he puts that in our heart. But we must, of course, respond. So let's read Daniel, verses 8 through 21. We'll pick it up, verses 8 through 21. We'll at least read through the chapter, okay? Now, I'm going to read for the New American Standard. So if you have a different thing, you could listen or follow, whatever is best for you. Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 21, okay? So just the background, incidentally, real quick, is that they've been taken captive. Israel never did what they were supposed to do, the northern kingdom. Israel was so bad, they fought. There was a civil war right after the reign of Solomon. They never reconciled. There was always a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom got taken over by Assyria in 722 because they were so bad, they never had one good king. And then Babylon rised up. They conquered Assyria. And then they came for the southern kingdom in 605, 597, and 587. In three different exiles, the Babylonian captivity is the biggest thing in the Old Testament. It's like, how could that happen? Because this is Judah, where God promised to bring them to the kingdom of heaven. And so he's forming them like a potter forms the clay. He handed them over, but it's for their good. He's raising up Daniel and these people. And so he handed over Israel, and in the first seven chapters, they're now in a foreign land. This all takes place in Babylon. They're in captivity. They're in exile. And while they're here, the king takes out the best of the best, and he wants to teach them their literature, let them sit at the table, and make them serve his kingdom. Okay, so that's where we got all that other stuff before. So verse 8, let's go. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Okay? Big verse. Daniel made up his mind, or literally in the Hebrew, set in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor. Another important verse. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander official said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had pointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. That's faith. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, the appearance seemed better, and they were fatter, that is, more healthier, than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. For the overseer, then the overseer continued to withholding their choice food and wine, and they were given to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Now, here's where we're picking up. We're going to focus. And for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. This is like the what you would call the final exam, right? Your big final exams. The king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all the realm. And Daniel continued until the 4th year of Cyrus the king. Father, again, we just ask that you would open our minds to understanding and open our hearts, Lord God, to seeing, receiving, believing, and just basking in your glory. Please let your servant now speak the truth in love, and rightly dividing your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Now, this is an example about how to live as kingdom citizens in a pagan world. This is a kingdom life exemplified in the pagan world in a really great way, right? I mean, they really stand out. And you can see what people would want to come. Now, of course, many people actually want to kill them. As you read later on, they'll be thrown in fires and die in Daniel's land, or lion's dens. Daniel's den has a little cute little chihuahua, or what's it called, a chinchilla. So it's not really a lion, it's like the opposite. He's like, they're so cute, the little fella. He really is. Love my wife. I went to pet him, he ran away. She stuck her hand right in and he ran right up. I digress, forgive me. This looks a lot like you. When I read this passage, I think of you. If you go back to verse 3, the king ordered Aphanazaz, the chief of the officials, to bring some of the son of Israel's in. Verse 4, go down to, youths in whom there is no defect, who are good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch and wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability to serve in the king's court, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now that reminds me of you, a good-looking group of people. You've been brought up in a culture and in families who instill on you to learn get the gifts that you have to nurture them and to become ready to go to school in a foreign land. You're in a pagan world, in a pagan school, if you don't realize that. The presuppositions are opposite of the worldview of a living and personal God. And I'm going to get to that in a second. And God has called you to this. If for any other reason that I'm here, I think it's one reason is to tell you this. Is I believe God has brought you up for a time like this. That he has maneuvered you and set you into in universities and things like this to glorify him. For a time as this, as we're in the world that is rapidly changing, that he is calling you, that he has positioned you both in your school and your jobs, to use the gifts that he gave you to glorify him and to advance his kingdom. And I hope to get a little bit at that today in the short time that we have here. Now, Daniel guards his heart by identifying with the Lord. Listen, there's only one way to guard your heart. You're a creature. Your heart's going to be filled with something. There has to be something to which you love most. That's just the way it is. You have to love, even if it's yourself, even if it's the world, it has to be something. So it's either going to be God or something else. Either God or the world, because there is no nothing else. The world is the creation. And within it, you have people who rebel and people who don't and so forth like that. The world that he's putting forth that we're in right now is in rebellion against God. But even if it's a good thing, like the world itself, the creation, that is not God. That's a good thing. If you make it an ultimate thing, you made an idol out of it and it will destroy you because it can't save you. You're trying to get heaven out of earth. And you got to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. It comes down. And so the only way to guard your heart is to have it filled with Jesus, the King. He's the King of glory. You cannot guard your heart. If you don't have him in it, you'll have something else in it. And he is God's one and only anointed King. And so you follow him. He is the anointed one who brings in the kingdom of heaven and will satisfy your soul and will conform you into the person that you are in. If you're not identifying with him, you're identifying with something else. Daniel does that, right? And there are a lot, and he does this in verse 8. He says that Daniel made up his mind. He set it in his heart. Literally, the Hebrew word is lev. Set is the idea, but the heart means mind, will, and emotion. It's the whole person. And so either mind or heart works. That he would not defile himself with the king's whatever, choice food and so forth. So that's what Daniel does. Now notice that their lives flourish as a result. Okay, how well did they do? Like, how was their appearance? Okay, they already said they were good looking to begin with. Okay, but when they tested their appearance, when they're only eating vegetables and water because Daniel was being obedient to God by faith, even if he was allowed to eat other food, how was their appearance? How well did their appearance look? It was better than everybody else. Okay, so they're already good looking. Now they're even looking better. All right? How'd they do in school? What's that? I'm sorry, speak up. There's no comparison. They did 10 times better. Now, how would you like to go into your finals and all your tests and do 10 times better than everybody else? Got your attention now, huh? Excuse me, I get excited sometimes. And then how they do in their jobs. You only get the beginning of it here. Daniel, it says, continued in the first year. They entered the king's personal service. Okay, that's the best of the best. They're entering now his personal service. And as you go forward, these guys, Daniel actually rises to the next to the king. Every kingdom that comes, he actually rises. Okay? And so this is the situation that they're in. Now, they're highly successful. And the question then is this. Did these guys drop out of pagan school or quit their work for a pagan boss? They didn't, did they? Very interesting. They stay in the schools to which God brought them to. And they do this to bless the world and to bless the city that they've been exiled to. Do you know that? They're agents of shalom. The Hebrew word for shalom is fullness, it's integrity, and it's to bring wholeness, the kingdom of God. And we are to be agents of that kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, to exemplify the kingdom of God on earth. Turn to, right here, keep your finger, and go to the left, back to Jeremiah 29. It's just two books over. You got Ezekiel and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 29, verse 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, Jeremiah's two books over to the left from Daniel. Two books over from the left from Daniel. Jeremiah 29, verses 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So he's speaking to all Daniel and all these guys. Build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters and take their wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And take wives for yourselves and of the Israelites. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Okay, there it is. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in it, its welfare, you will have welfare. I'm going to stop there. I think we have woefully failed in this. Myself included. When I speak, I want you to understand something. I'm speaking of myself included. I think the church has woefully failed in seeking the welfare of the city in which we live in. And we become much like the world itself in seeking our own welfare. Where our welfare comes by seeking the welfare in the city. So it's not that God doesn't care about your welfare. He actually says, for in it you will have your welfare. And there's a kingdom principle, is that it's better truly to give than to get. Because we're interconnected. And that's like the Trinity. It continues to give to one another in love. As Jesus says, I could do nothing else but obey the Father, for I love the Father, and he's more blessed than anyone. And I think we have woefully failed in this. And praying for the city, I know I have woefully failed in praying for the wellness of the city and seeking its welfare. Go back to Daniel. Daniel 1. And so God has brought you up, again, to glorify his name by exemplifying the kingdom of God on earth in order to bless the city that you're in. Why did they do so well in school? Anybody? God gave them, verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And so this is a principle of the kingdom of God. This is the reality of the world in which we live. And if we don't understand this, we're living like pagans rather than like Christians. is that reality, ultimate reality, is personal, and it's a personal God. Is a pagan world will teach that ultimate reality is just matter, and personality comes out of that through blind chance and random mutation, natural selection, and so forth. Where the reality of it is, as Scripture and Jesus teach, is ultimate reality is actually personal, who brings in matter to glorify his name. And so they're completely opposite worldviews. And so what you see Daniel here is he understands that. And that's why in verse 18, he sets it in his mind, makes up his mind or sets it in his heart not to defile himself. Because Daniel now, he understands that he has an eternal kingdom perspective. And the whole chapter, as we mentioned, is structured around three sovereign acts of God. In verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Jerusalem, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So that's how it starts. Is Israel's, Judah's sinning, and so God gives them over to the enemy in order to build up the remnant, because the whole lot of them are evil. And he's disciplined those he loves, and this access is because he's raising up Daniel and his friends for us to be saved today. Because of our wickedness, this is what he needs to do. And there's a potter in the clay, and so he's disciplined. And then Daniel understands that, and Daniel sets in his heart, I am not defiling myself, even though the world gives me, he was given the world on a platter. He was given everything on the world on a platter. And he could easily give it up. I'm sure he struggled, no doubt, and I don't mean to supply that. But he does give it up because he understands that that ends in death. He has an eternal kingdom perspective. Even though you're giving me the blessing now, it ends in death. I'd rather take death now because it ends in life. That's what Jesus says on he who does not pick up his cross and follow after me cannot be my disciple. Forever wishes to gain his life in this world will lose it, but whoever loses life in this world will gain it to eternal life. And so we must understand this kingdom principle. Okay, and then in verse 9, God granted the same, it's the same Hebrew word, nathan, gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander official. Now understand how sovereign God is. He put it in the heart of the king. The king Nebuchadnezzar, first to come. God is sovereign over all things. He now opens up the heart of the guy's boss, whether it be your teacher or your employee or the person you're having trouble with or whatever the case may be. God is sovereign over that choice. On what they do. Now we're not going to get into it. There's two sides of it. Obviously, you are completely culpable of all free will choices, but at the same time, God's sovereign. We'll just keep those two truths in your mind as we go. And so he does that, and then the guy gives him favor. And then Daniel's living by faith. Test our servants. He has a living faith. Look, check us out. I trust God. He'll do it, and he does. And then verse 17 is the third one where God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. So God is sovereign over the whole thing. And yet, of course, they obviously are seeking to do God's will. They already studied the scriptures because they know they don't want to defile himself. But clearly in school, they're not just going into school and just saying, well, God's going to handle it all. I don't have to do nothing, right? They're clearly will do just set it in their heart to learn and do so diligently. Here's a principle. Let me go back to that. 2 Timothy 1. If you go back to 2 Timothy 2:7, this is a principle right here. You get this. There's two sides of it. Paul says to Timothy, think. That the word there, it means consider, meditate, contemplate, work hard at understanding, study, think over what I said, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So notice the two sides. The one side is of us considering, studying, thinking, meditating over what I say, which is what Paul's teaching, the teaching of that, what he's talking about. But then he ties it to, for it is the Lord who will give you understanding in everything. So you see the two sides of the thing? And so this is how this works, is that we're in co-working in with God, but it is God who's sovereign over things. And when we turn to the left and we go away from God, we have the choice of following God or not by grace. Only by grace can you do that. You do not have the choice of determining the outcome after that you make that choice. And so this is the different worldviews between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, is that you are always in contact with God. In fact, what you have here in verse 17 in Daniel is both general and special revelation. Okay? General revelation, which it says in verse 17, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. General revelation means God, in the beginning, said, let there be light. He said, let this. He said this. And so the Word of God permeates all of creation, which is really the Logos, Jesus Christ. As John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, that is the Logos. That is the same Word that comes forth out of God continually, which is the exemplification of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in Him all things were created. There was nothing that was created that has been created but through Him. Hebrews tells us that in Him He upholds all things by the word of His power. And Colossians tells us that that is in fact Jesus Christ. And so what you have here is the Word of God permeates all of creation. And so you have, that's what you call general revelation. General revelation can't save you, it's creation, but it can reveal the glory of God and how the world works. Special revelation would be at the end of 17, where Daniel gave them, God gave him even understanding of visions and dreams. This is direct revelation that comes down directly from God, and it's for redemption, it's for salvation. It leads to Jesus Christ. It's the scriptures. These are special revelation. They came down from heaven. That's why, through the prophet, that's why later on Daniel will study the book of Jeremiah, and it says that they're supposed to be for 70 years, and he knows it because he knows it's the word of God. And so you have general revelation, what comes through scripture, that's general to all people, but not for salvation. And then you have special revelation that's given to the people of God for salvation to proclaim to the world. And these things two work together. And they are acting on both. They are living their life with an integrated worldview, and they're acting on both. And they always know that both words of God are still from God because it's a personal God. And there is underlying ultimate reality. Do you believe ultimate reality is just matter and human beings just happen to, the person just happened to come out of it by blind chance, random mutation, and natural selection? Or do you believe that the ultimate reality is a personal God through which He has created all things to reveal His glory? There's only two choices. There's no immediate ground. And what you decide, what you believe, what I dare say know to be true is the kingdom of God, should affect everything you do. The reality of it is it doesn't. The reality of it is most of us profess the one thing and we live if that's not the case. We live most of our lives just like pagans, without this truth permeating our lives. And we study and we go to school and we do these very things as if God didn't exist. And this is why the world does not see Jesus as they should. And so what we need then is a kingdom mindset, a kingdom worldview. We need an integrated aspect of both gods working together. And it was the same in Eden. When God created Eden, He told them to go out and multiply and subdue. We'll talk about this in Sunday school and do all that. But He also gave them a command, don't eat from the tree. And the tree exemplified wisdom and beauty and goodness, all that created what creation was. But they can't turn, we tell them, don't turn away from God in order to get it. You have to put the two together, and the special revelation comes first. You must interpret general revelation through the lens. You look at Scripture as a lens, put it on, and then you interpret a general revelation like that, not the other way around. That's the kingdom of man. That's what the pagan world does. That very presupposition will determine virtually everything you learn. Let me give you a couple examples of Christians. I wish I had more time to give you so many, but Christian men and women have risen up to do miraculous things in our generation. These two, one of them is just now retired. But let me give you two examples of how Christians have done this in miraculous ways. The first example is this. In 2001, the philosophical academic journal Philo published an article by secular philosopher Quentin Smith lamenting the rise of Christian philosophers, causing the desecularization of philosophy in the universities. Smith argued that 25% to 33% of the university philosophers today are theists, and most of whom are Christians. And he rightly attributes this mostly to one man, Alvin Plantinga, which is my academic hero. He goes on, and I'm quoting, "Plantinga matched his atheistic colleagues in conceptual precision, rigor in argumentation, technical erudition," that's the lingo of their particular field, "and in-depth defense of an original worldview." He's wrong about that. It's not original. It's the Christian worldview. They just heard it for the first time by a smart fella. I'll go on. In quoting, he writes that the highest quality of analytic philosophy, almost overnight, it became academically respectable to argue for theism. God is not dead. He's quoting. I'm quoting. He returned and is now alive in the academic philosophy departments. Brothers and sisters, this is a miracle. You heard that there was a movie out, God is not dead. Where did they get that from? Have you ever heard the slogan, God is dead? That's from, it's very right, that's from Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, that's right. And he quotes that, and that actually came about. What he taught is would be true if God didn't exist. I don't have time to get into that. But he was a smart fella, and he understood that the world is not comprehensible without God, and since there is no God, it's incomprehensible, it's just chaos. And so you should seek the Superman, your own will, and so forth. But he predicted what would happen. He saw this coming, and he predicted God is dead. But it is a famous illustration where a guy comes in, he's crazy, God is dead, and they're laughing. But he says, alas, they're not ready to hear the news, but it is coming. And it did exactly what he said. And in the philosophy departments, academic philosophy, why? Because those two worldviews were switched around, and once that move was made, Nietzsche knew what was going to happen. That happened in history, where the academic department switched the worldview, where it's no longer personal God, but ultimate matter, and he knew exactly what would follow from that, and it's exactly what it did. And in the philosophy departments, no one, not a person, would say they were a Christian, the theist, or especially a Christian, because you would be laughed out of the academic community. God was dead academically. And Alvin Plantinga brought him back. I mean, didn't really bring him back. And he did this brilliantly, is that Plantinga, he rose up as a Christian philosopher, and he wrote, he was a brilliant guy. I mean, there's no question about a brilliant guy. But he first, there's several things he did, but just, he wrote three books. I won't give you the whole thing, but three of his books are very important. A lot of them, all of them are. But one of them where he wrote, where he realized that this system that was turned upside down, it was about knowledge. If that was true, then knowledge follows like scientific method. You can only know something scientifically because matter is the ultimate thing. And so what Plantinga wrote was a book on the theory of knowledge, explaining why our knowledge is just all, it's not what it says. There's many things that we believe rationally that we can't prove scientifically. And he lists a whole bunch of them. Most of our beliefs we hold, are not scientifically proven. I won't get into it. And people looked at it and says, he's right. That's true. This theory of knowledge is messed up. So then he wrote another book about a theory of knowledge, which he didn't actually say was Christian, but about how a lot of our beliefs are just impressed upon our heart ultimately. Like, I just didn't pop into existence 5 minutes ago. I can't rationally prove that. You can't rationally prove. Maybe your memories all came in clue, and we've really only been here 5 minutes. Now, you can't rationally prove that, but you're rational in believing it. You're not irrational in believing it. And we have a lot of beliefs like that. And so Plantinga said that, and he switched around a new theory of knowledge. It's actually called Reformed Christianity, theory of knowledge. And then he wrote another book on warn at Christian belief. And now he argued for the existence of God. And he moved them along brilliantly, and it's just one of my favorite books. And then he argued for God on the new worldview that he focused on. And he changed everything. Now he did, that's a simple version of it. There's other things that went on before that and so forth like that. And there are other people involved. But now you have people in every, Yale, Harvard, Dallas Willard from USC just passed away. Talbot, the school that I went to, I got a master's degree in philosophy. It's the largest graduate philosophy program in the world. And their goal was starting it was to put 100 Christian philosophers in PhD departments of secular universities like you guys are in and Daniel was in, and they surpassed that 10 years ago. They probably have a couple, 200 now, of MA who were given full-ride scholarships with money, stipends, into universities all over the world, secular universities. because they're analytical philosophers. They're applying the worldview without even talking about Christ, just the reality of creation, that there's more to creation than matter. There's something else going on there, and it makes sense. And so philosophy has largely changed. Now, if this could happen in the philosophy departments, which was the worst, it could happen in anything. Let me give you another example. David Larson. Nancy Piercy writes, David Larson almost single-handedly turned the medical community around on the subject of religion and health. Now, he was a psychiatrist. Since Freud, it was dogma that religion was harmful and mental health, harmful to mental health. Religion was harmful to mental health and even pathological. This was just dogma. And Larson's, and it showed that if you believe that, all kinds of pain would happen. It was bad for you. Larson research showed just the opposite. He founded a research institute confirming that religious belief, which generally in America means Christianity, correlates with better health. And it's now widely accepted that religious belief correlates with lower rates of depression, suicide, addiction, family instability, and so forth like that. But even more surprisingly, it correlates with better health, physical health. People who attend church are generally happier, healthier, and live longer. Herbert Benson of Harvard, who claims no religious affiliation, famously said, "We are wired for God." Simply put, our bodies function better when we believe in God. When my mother passed away from cancer, she battled it twice, overcame it, finally subdued to it. But I went to Sloan Kettering Hospital in New York, in Manhattan, and I couldn't believe that everywhere I was going, it was all kinds of spiritual things. They were advertising it, and I was shocked. I was taken back from it because I was always thought that the medical community was just anti anything spiritual. And it was all over, and they said, no, we found that this is just, and it's the best cancer institute in the world, from what I understand, certainly top notch. And they were applying this. Atheist Gunter Lewy set out to write a book defending secular humanism and moral relativism, wanting to free people of the shackles of traditional religion, and end up writing a book, Why America Needs Religion. Because he argued that no society has ever been successful in teaching morals without religion. And that's what they're trying to do today. We quickly forget. I can't get into it, but the secular humanism worldview is taking grip to us today, and the center will not hold. I don't need to go even to the Bible to tell you that this will not hold. The hell will break loose from the inside. What we believe in society today cannot sustain a society. It will crumble, and you're seeing it all the time, because souls will crumble, and when souls crumble, they do crazy things, because they have to have something else in their heart. When Christ is not in the heart, or at least morals, which have to come from a belief in God, you'll fill it with something else. And it's selfish, narcissism, and you kill people, you just do bad things. And so the question is, how do you explain such error in the scientific community? I mean, not only was it dogma, it was just turned out to be opposite of what it believed. It was just turned out to be opposite. This was research, that is scientific research that had been done, that proved the opposite of what they dogmatically told everybody. How do you explain that? And my only answer is the blatant biasness of the secular worldview that suppresses the truth and righteousness that has anything to do with something that will tell them how they have to live their life, which is God. Now, I can't continue on with that, so I'm going to just let it go. But you could do this in every area of art, literature, sciences, law, economics, language. I mean, all of you are in these things. You're all doing these things. And so what I'm asking you to do is read Christian literature, writers in your discipline. You may not agree with everything, but it'll get you thinking about it and how to apply your life. And you have fellowships of fellow Christian believers that are in your community. The Society of Christian Philosophers is now the largest society in philosophy in the world. And so you need to do this. And because this goes back to points one and two, is that the world wants to separate us. It's not just church. It separates you when you go out into your life from anything to do with God, who is everywhere. God is everywhere. And so I need you to bring him back into the creation world, because I want to see him more clearly, and you guys are the experts in your field. The point is to think Christianly in all areas, especially the areas you have your influence. The best way to combat a false worldview is to put forth a true one. We don't want to be the party of no, right? We want to put forth a Christian worldview. St. Augustine called it plundering the Egyptians. As he gets from when God took the Egyptians out, or the Hebrews out from Egypt, he said, you will plunder the Egyptians. Is take what is good, take what is right, because all people are created in the image of God. They have common grace. Use what it is they're teaching you that is right and disregard the best. But you have to think to understand how this works. Last thing I'm going to say, because it's important, I have to say it, is it's kingdom identity. Is you must not turn these good things, that is the plunder, into an idol. And this is the other thing that I think we do. Number one, we don't study enough. We don't study and think Christianly. And then number two, we make idols out of them. We're really in bad shape. And so we must not turn these good things as plunder into idols by finding our very identity in our achievements. And you can do the same thing as church. I can do the same thing as pastor. I know I do it. But you do it in Christ alone. It's God's one and only anointed king. And we're so prone to idols. Think about when the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, right? Moses was gone for 40 days. What did they do? They made an idol. I mean, how is that conceivable? They departed the Red Sea and they immediately, they didn't say that there was no God because something just parted that Red Sea. They just switched gods. And then once that goes into the past, then you switch gods again until there is no God. Daniel had it all. They offered him the world, but he let it go because he had eternal kingdom perspective. And so as we finish up, I'm going to say this. Paul Tripp writes, an idol is when a good thing becomes a controlling thing. What controls your life? Do you find your identity in your achievements, whether it's school or work or church? Overachievers can get an inordinate sense of personal fulfillment out of success. Do you find it hard to slow down and say no to school, work, church, opportunities when you think you will impress? Do you do more to get a good grade than you do more to please God? I'll put it that way. Do you do more to please your boss or the people at work or your friends than you do to please God? Do you get irritated and angry when someone or something interferes with what you're trying to accomplish? God calls us to be effective kingdom citizens. But as soon as we start, and we just went over that. So that's the one side, is we want to be effective in integrating the kingdom worldview. But on the other side, as soon as we start to find our identity in our achievements, very, very, very bad things begin to happen. And they already happen, we don't even know it. That's how bad they are. We've been held captive by the world, by the ways of thinking. We find our identity in the world. And that's why the world doesn't see Jesus. It's our fault. And again, thankfully, we're saved by grace and not by works. The victory is through the Messiah. Because of our idol-making hearts, it's easy to lose sight of God in the midst of our pursuit of personal achievements. An underachiever, you may feel you haven't accomplished what you want to accomplish in life. Are you aware how much success your friends and peers have while you seem to be having very little? Does that control you? Does that obsess you? Then you're finding identity in the wrong thing. I want to finish by this. Last week I said it turned to John. I forgot to do it. So let's finish up by this. Go to 1 John and we'll finish up right now. Now again, incidentally, this is not about work or church. Martin Luther says you could milk cows with faith and bring glory to God, or you could preach the word without faith and you're not bringing glory to God. So it's not what you do, but how you do it and the reason you're doing it. So it's not a matter of church things versus work things. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's an integrated thing, and if you're doing it by faith, to bring glory to God. You got that? Very important. Chapter 1, First John, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, remember Daniel said it in his heart not to defile himself. That was the key. That's the key. Daniel said it in his heart. But Daniel is a Christ figure. He's living under the old covenant. We're now under the new covenant. This is very important. He says, verse 9, if we confess our sins, well, let's go to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Remember, this is about truth, have an integrated truth. And now we're getting to the gospel. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. That's the opposite of defilement. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out a liar, and his word is not in us. And so, brothers and sisters, as we finish here right now, that's the point now, is that you have to be cleansed, and the only way to do it is through Jesus Christ. He is the King, and we must glorify him in all things, and it can only be done by a response. Once you see that you are accepted by God already, that he's already given you the kingdom of God already by grace, because you're not accepted by God based upon your achievements, but upon Jesus' achievements. That's why you find your identity in Jesus, because it's his achievements by which we're brought into the kingdom and receive the kingdom blessings. Do you understand? And so now it's what we do then as a response of faith to our King. And until you see that you are so wicked that Christ had to die for you, but you're so loved that Christ was glad to die for you from Keller, and that he gladly gives in you the kingdom of God from Jesus, you can't live in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees repented of the sins they did. The Christians repent not only for the sins we do, but for the good things we do for the wrong reason, to glorify the wrong person. Anything that is not done by faith is sin. I'm going to quit there because I said a lot today. And so I'm just going to ask you just to think about this. What kingdom are you serving your life with? You're living your life, you're going to school, you're getting houses, you're getting degrees, you're going out and doing, you know, lots of great things. And so my question for you as we leave here today is, who are you doing it for? And are you doing it for the kingdom of God? Because if not, you're advancing the kingdom of man. You're actually, there's no neutrality here, you're actually supporting the enemy in building a false worldview that other people can't see God. And so this is a calling you out kind of thing. I'm just asking you. What kingdom are you serving? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Father, we come before you now in Jesus' name, and we give thanks for the kingdom of God that Jesus has brought in. Lord, we confess. I confess to you openly, Lord, that I have sinned greatly, that I am not like Daniel, but I am like Mark, who refused to go with Paul. I'm not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I'm more like Peter, who said he would not deny you, but did. And so I come before you, Lord, with a people who comes before you, who can barely lift up their eyes and cannot lift up their hands to heaven, but only to receive the grace that you have given us through Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. May we now respond in faith. In your name I pray.